What does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? What does it look like in daily practical life that we presently are citizens of the kingdom of Christ? That's ultimately the thrust of the message this morning, which we've entitled the Eschatological Lifestyle. When God gave to us the Bible, which is a theological book, it's full of doctrine, He did not mean it to be read and thought about in abstraction, but in daily life. And there are at least three approaches to life that we can adopt, two of which are wrong, and one which is the way God would have us live. There are those who want to divorce life from the physical world around them. They want to live in glory. They want to live in heavenly realms, and they seek to avoid the world at all costs in order that they can embrace nothing but heavenly things. You saw this lived out in the church age in monasteries and in nunneries where people would hide from the world. There are sections of the church that have gone extremely ascetic, denying that you can eat certain things and drink certain things and participate in certain things, and have in some ways an attempt to get rid of sin and fleshly temptations, have cloistered themselves away from the world. And this is in some cases known as Gnosticism, because it has viewed earthly physical things as in and of themselves evil, and to participate in them would be wrong. And the only thing that is pure and holy is heavenly things. Well, the Bible rejects that because not only in word but in practice, because not only has God created the world and everything in it is good, and Paul warns us that the doctrines of demons would tell us to abstain from certain things rather than believing that God has created all things, that all things are sanctified through prayer and thanksgiving. But you even see in the life of Christ, he goes to weddings, he makes wine. His accusers accuse him of not being a good prophet or rabbi, because who was he hanging out with? The ascetics? No. Those who would reject food and party? No. He hung out with the gluttons and the drunkards and the publicans. Now, that is not to say that we've been given license to sin or to indulge in excessive manners, but God has not rejected the physical world. He created it. The another worldview that we could accept really is very much an American worldview. It certainly is part of the founding of our country, and it comes out of rationalism, the Enlightenment, and we have men such as Immanuel Kant to thank for this. In part, he certainly was pretty much the most sophisticated embodiment of this in terms of a philosophical approach to things, and that is the separation of earthly and heavenly things. In the first worldview, you have the embracing of the heavenly and the rejection of the earthly. In this, you have the acceptance of both, but they are separated. And so you have theological truth over here, and you have the practical issues of life over here, and the two never meet. Some have called this compartmentalization. You've seen this in one of our presidents who could live an immoral life over here, and he and his supporters would say his moral or immoral life does not affect his ability to lead. See, there's two different realms. You can be this over here and that not affect who you are over here. This happens in the church all the time, not as graphically necessarily, but it happens this way. We have our doctrinal statements. We say, this is what we believe, and then this is how we live. In extreme cases, we call that hypocrisy. In less than extreme cases, we call that not wanting to be too legalistic, not wanting to take that which we believe and cause it to affect who and what we are too much. And this is why most people, if they belong to a church that has a doctrinal statement, rarely, if ever, read it. And that's why you even see in some of the great confessional denominations in our church, in the church in America today, many who are spiritually ignorant of their own denominational heritage. Because who and what we are is divorced from what we say we believe. History is irrelevant. Creeds and confessions are irrelevant. Truth is ultimately really irrelevant. And what we say is, don't give us doctrine, just give me something practical. Give me something to go do. Right? I don't care where you got it from or what it's linked to, especially in terms of eternal things. Just give me something helpful to go live my life. But the Bible offers us a third way, which is eminently more enjoyable, by far much more beneficial, and a whole lot more integrated. It's bringing heaven and earth side by side in ways that both are embraced but not divorced. We do not live in heaven yet, but we are already citizens of heaven. What we believe should affect who and what we are and how we live. And so there ought to be a bringing together of heaven and earth. The way that we live and the way that we think here on earth today is driven, defined by, explained by what is already going on in heaven. We can distinguish earth from heaven, but we should never separate earth from heaven. We can distinguish between that which will one day be, but should never separate that from that which is already. We have already been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's who and what we are. As you go out from this place today, back to your homes, back to your schools, back to your places of employment, back to your hobbies, back to your entertainment, back to whatever it is that you will do throughout the week, Monday through Saturday, the Bible recognizes that as both a heavenly, kingdomly oriented activity that has earthly, temporal practices now. Paul puts it this way in Titus, speaking to slaves. He says, they are to adorn themselves with the doctrine of God. Do you ever think about doctrine as something you wear? You ever think of the Bible as dress? As we dress up in what we believe to affect the way that we live? For example, I was reading an article by a person who takes very seriously the celebrating of the Sabbath. I believe that the fourth commandment is still in play for us, that we have a obligation to sanctify the Lord's day, to rightly worship Him. Well, what does that look like in practice? What does that look like in life? And what is the Lord's day? The Lord's day is a celebration of God's redeeming graces in anticipation for the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what we should be doing today. Well, what does that look like? Well, most of us don't have any idea. We've kind of divorced that. We might argue and debate, you know, should we keep the fourth commandment? You know, is that really something we should be doing? Is that legalistic, not legalistic? Can you bowl or not bowl? Can you walk or not walk? Can you do it? And that's where we are. And that's kind of the rationalistic thing. We debate it, but it doesn't ever really affect our lives. What God wants to do is bring the truths of the Bible down to life. And this article was saying, this was really cool, and I would not in any way recommend anyone doing this. And I think what you'll probably hear is, especially women, will hear this as a burden. And I hope that you'll put that thought aside and just catch what the guy was talking about. He talked about in his family, every Saturday night, they have a big dinner. And all his extended family is invited. That means his kids, his grandchildren, cousins. And there's 17 people that gather around his table every Saturday night. And Saturday is spent preparing a large banquet. Because he's thinking theologically. Tomorrow is the Lord's Day. Tomorrow is the Sabbath. Tomorrow we seek to sanctify. And what does that tell us? What is the Sabbath day but God's promise to abundantly bless us in grace and redeem us and prepare us to dwell with Him in heavenly places at the marriage table of our Savior Christ? And so they have this big meal. And they bring everyone in. And they start out with catechizing the grandkids. And they at the meal, before they eat. And they have questions they ask about the children. And what is tomorrow? And what is its meaning? And do you believe in Christ? And they answer the questions. And then they sing the Gloria Patria. And they engage in a wonderful meal as a family, celebrating the future tomorrow. And what the future tomorrow is a promise of the future of eternity. In other words, they're eating their theology, if you will. Have you ever stopped to think about a meal as theologically oriented? Paul does. Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or in all that you do, do for the glory of God? What does it mean to eat to the glory of God? What does it mean to drink to the glory of God? You ever thought about that? Have you ever wrestled with it? We're called to do it. And I believe in what Paul's doing there. He's bringing together heaven and earth, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, because that's where we presently dwell, with one foot firmly planted in the kingdom of God and one foot firmly planted in the kingdom of men. Our theology, like the humidity, is to permeate into everything that we do. And so we eat our theology, we drink our theology, we celebrate our theology, we live our theology, we play our theology, and we work our theology. Now, what has that got to do with slaves? Everything. To the best of my knowledge, we have no slaves in the congregation, so I guess we can just skip over this passage. No, this passage has everything to do with all of us. Because it calls us to think and to live with heaven and earth side by side. There are three commands in this passage. One is hidden by the way we have translated it, but there are three commands. The commands are to obey, to work, and to serve. But we would be misguided and we would either be Gnostic in our worldview or enlightenment or rationalistic in our worldview if we divorce those three commands to obey, to work, and to serve from the eschatological realities that are presently upon us. So in other words, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. We don't want to be so enlightened that we just debate this passage and go home and saying, wasn't that a wonderful message? That was a key insight. I never heard that before. Oh, by the way, we go on with our life as if nothing has happened. What we want to do is to say that whether we are slaves or masters, whether we are the employed or the employer, whether we are the servant or the one who leads, whoever we are or whatever we are, what we do this very moment has eternal consequences because what we are doing right now is in fact the beginning of eternity. We had read from Matthew a little while ago, the parable of the talents. And what they did today affected who they were in eternity because they're linked. They're not separated. They're not divorced. Eternity is not something that will happen when Jesus returns. Eternity is already here. And with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of man, we live in eternity right now. And we must understand this very moment that we are in, this very moment right now, eschatologically, in terms of its ultimate cosmic orientation, or you lose all perspective. Because we have been redeemed, Paul has said back in chapter 1, Paul has said in verse 13 that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of the beloved Son. What does that look like in practical, everyday language? That's what we're going to look at. But who are the people who are in the kingdom? They are the ones who have been redeemed from their sins, forgiven of their sins, and have been made new creatures, reconciled to God. And we see at the beginning of chapter 3, they're the ones who have been raised up, verse 1 of chapter 3, with Christ. And they're the ones who are seeking the things that are above. And they're the ones who set their minds on the things above, but not in divorcing the things above from the things below, but bringing the things above right into daily life. They're the ones in whom Christ is already hidden. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 4, when Christ, chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who was our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. That's who and what we are. So what does that look like? Somebody, if you've got two employees, and one of them is in the kingdom of God, and one is not. And one of them is forgiven, and one of them is not. And one of them has been raised with Christ, and one is not. And one is seeking things in heavenly places, and one is not. And one has Christ in him, the hope of glory, and one does not. Should there not be some radical distinctions between the two? And what we do is we want to just point to just some moral things. Well, this guy maybe loves his wife more. No. I know non-Christians who love their wives more than Christians. I know non-Christians who are, in some cases, better citizens than Christians. I know some non-Christians who are more gracious with their money than non-Christians. I know you can find non-Christians who, on a moralistic basis, trump Christians every time. So what's the difference? We must not allow it to become purely moralistic, because Christianity is first and foremost not about being a good person, is it? Christianity is not about being a better person. That may be a fruit of Christianity. That may be a benefit of Christianity. But that is not the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is that sinners are reconciled to God. Isn't that the heart of Christianity? Isn't that what the church is about? We're the redeemed. Isn't there something qualitatively different about between us and the Lions Club or the Elks Club or the Kiwanis Club or the Key Club or any other club that might be a good, moralistically based, beneficial group that wants to help society? Well, what's the difference? The cross of Jesus Christ. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ, is that to be understood only in moralistic terms? No. Because what does Paul tell us about the cross of Jesus Christ? In the fullness of time. Time is linked to the cross of Christ. For the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross in bringing many sons to glory. Glory is linked to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we saw just a moment ago in Colossians 1:13 that we have been transferred already into the kingdom. And what does Jesus teach us to seek before everything else? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What does He call us to pray for? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. So we are citizens of the kingdom. We seek the kingdom, we pray for the kingdom, and our lives are to exhibit the kingdom. And that is the difference between these two employees. Not how well they love their wives, not how they spend their money, not how they entertain themselves, but one is radically kingdom-oriented here and now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ-oriented, living out that reality in the kingdom of men, and the other is the kingdom of man, the kingdom of self, living for now, living for the moment. You know, it goes like this. You're the one. You're the only one. I think that was a commercial somewhere along the line, right? Or it doesn't get any better than this. You know, a couple friends and a lowenbrow. Or, you deserve the break today. Why are all my commercials I'm remembering have to do with food and drink? Well, that's probably appropriate because of Paul. Whether you eat or drink, and all that you do, do for the glory of God. But the kingdom of man is only about the kingdom of man. It's centered around the kingdom of man. It's about me and mine. It's about now, divorced from anything that's eternal. The employee who is in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man understands that the kingdom of man can only find meaning and purpose and happiness as it is intimately related to the kingdom of God. And so I work and I love and I play in the kingdom of man for the expression of the kingdom of God in all things. Well, what does that look like in practical terms? Well, let's see. Verse 22, slaves. Here's a command. This is an imperative. This is not a suggestion. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Slaves are commanded by Paul to obey in everything those who are their lords according to the flesh. It literally reads, the slaves, you obey according to all things those who are lords according to the flesh. So because I have an eschatological worldview, if I am a slave, I therefore understand that the kingdom of God demands of me unconditional obedience to those who are my lords according to the flesh, literally. Not just masters on earth, but according to the flesh. Couple things. One, the slave is, because of the kingdom of God, is commanded to obey. Secondly, this slave must understand that if I have an earthly master, he is only my earthly master of my flesh. He is not the earthly master of my mind. He is not the earthly master of my heart. He is not the earthly master of my soul. In fact, he can't even touch them. He may be able to do things to my body, but he cannot touch my mind, my heart, or my soul, because there is only one Lord of my mind, one Lord of my heart, and one Lord of my soul, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and no man can touch them. Isn't this what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 as he sends out his disciples for their first evangelistic tour? And he says to them, beware, there's going to be people who are going to deliver you up to kings and throw you into jail and do all sorts of things to you that are wicked and vile. And he says, but do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who is able to kill body and soul in hell. See, man can only touch the body. Only God can touch the soul. And so for a slave to be able to give unconditional service, he must understand that this earthly master is only that, an earthly master. He can only touch my body. He has no authority over my mind, heart, or soul. Only the Lord Jesus Christ does. And so he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, that as I obey him unconditionally, I don't do it with external service, as those merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, literally, while fearing the Lord. I obey him, as he will say in, fearing the Lord. The next verse, whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than to men. If I work, if I love my wife, am I loving my wife for my wife or am I loving her for the Lord? If I work for my employer, am I working for my employer or am I working for the Lord? If I'm a slave, am I obeying in all things my master or am I obeying the Lord? And what we have to think eschatologically is that we are already in the kingdom of God, and so my obedience from mind and heart and soul are never to be offered to men. They're only offered up to God because He is the Lord of my mind, my heart, and my soul. And therefore, I am free to serve any other man, any other woman on the earth, because God has called me to do that, knowing that I'm going to live in a day and age where God will one day right every wrong, give out to everybody their just reward apart from partiality, and I will answer to God alone. Notice all the eschatology that's all over this verse. All right, slaves are to obey their masters. Why? Because they're fearing the Lord. Why do you need to fear the Lord? Because you're going to answer to Him one day. Verse 23, do whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord. Why? Because you're going to give answer to Him one day. Why? How do I know that? Look at verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Well, when will that happen? When we can get a bunch of conservative judges in America on the bench? No. When we can somehow recapture the institutions of America with good moral conservatives? No. When will everyone receive their just due without partiality? When Jesus Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, grant your slaves, and I don't know why they call it masters there, this word kurios, lords, earthly lords, lords according to the flesh, you better grant your slaves justice, or the word is righteousness and fairness, or what is equal, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You too have a Lord. You lords of the flesh, you have a Lord who is in heaven. In other words, every person is under authority. Every person will give answer. Every person will have an accounting. Every person will have to answer to the one who knows the hearts and minds of every person. There's eschatology all over this passage. And so when I'm asked to obey those who are my earthly lords, it's not so that things will go well, that we'll all be able to get along, so that things won't be disruptive, so people can make profits, so that we all can be happy. That's not the basis. The basis is, I have a Lord of my mind and my heart and my soul, and I give an account to Him, and what that King has said, the King of the kingdom to which I am now a citizen, the King of the kingdom to which I now seek, the King of the kingdom to which I now pray and desire to see come in its fullness, His will for my life is that I be obedient in all things. And I will answer to them. Well, what's it mean to be obedient to all things? He defines it very clearly. Number one, to be obedient is not external service. That means, literally, he says, he uses the word, the bringing together of two Greek words. One is the word servant, and the other is where we get our word for eye doctor, and brings the two together. You're not serving according to the eyes. You all know that. I'm sure as kids you did that. Mom and dad walk in the room, and all of a sudden you look busy. I worked in a machine shop for a while, and I was schooled in the ways of working in a machine shop. I was told my immediate partner, he says, you don't have to be busy, just learn how to look busy. That's eye service. So whatever it means to be obedient, it doesn't mean just do things so people will think well of you regardless of what you're doing. Nor is it to be merely a pleaser of men. The reason why I'll obey is so I won't get fired. The reason why I'll obey is so that I won't be in any way charged negatively, or that people will think poorly of me, or not think poorly of me, or I obey because I want people to like me. That is not obedience. Whatever that is, and whatever you want to call it, it is not obedience. What is obedience? but out of sincerity of heart while fearing the Lord. The word sincerity of heart is an interesting word. It only appears a few times in the New Testament, but sometimes it's translated sincerity. Sometimes it's translated simplicity, like Paul uses it to talk about the simplicity of the gospel. And sometimes it's used of generosity. When Paul uses it about simplicity, he means no mixed motives, no mixing of impurities. Like in the simplicity of the gospel, we don't want any gospel plus teaching. We don't want the gospel of Christ plus the teachings of men. We don't want the gospel of Christ plus the works of men. We don't want the gospel of Christ plus the traditions of men. We want the good, old, simple, pure, unadulterated gospel. And so you talk about it this way, a heart that doesn't have mixed motives. We are to serve those who are earthly, fleshly masters with no mixed motives, but without reservation, giving them the whole of our heart, liberally giving them all that we are. Why? Because we fear Christ. And the word fear there is the word phobos in the verbal form, a participial form, and it's often translated reverence. So in other words, I give my undivided heart, my simple heart, my sincere heart, my generous heart to my earthly masters because I reverence the Lord Jesus Christ. I work without reservation. I give without reservation. I give all that I am. Which leads Paul to his second command. Whatever you do. That's a universal statement, right? He doesn't say, whatever you do as a worker. Whatever you do, whether it be work or play. Whether it be business or pleasure. Whether it be employment or family. Whatever you do, he says, whatever you do, here comes the command. You are to work out of your soul, literally. Whatever you do your work out of your soul. The command is to work heartily from your psuche, from the very inner core of all that you are. Paul uses this word in a different context this way. And he says to the Thessalonians, when we came to you, we came as nursing mothers and we gave to you not only the gospel, but our very lives, our very psuches, our very souls. We gave you all that we are. We put it all on the table. That is how we are to work. So whether you're a slave or a machinist or a taxi cab driver or whatever you're doing, whatever your employment is, you give all that you are to what you are doing. And whether it's for money and remuneration or for it's just because it's life issues. In other words, when you mow the lawn, you give it all that you have. When you wash the car, you give it all that you have. You work from the very soul of your being in all that you do. Why? Because this is the will of God. And it goes on to say, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You're working for Christ. Now again, this is an eschatological perspective. When you're washing the car, do you see Christ? No. Do you hear Christ? No. When you're mowing the lawn on that hot August day and there's sweat rolling down your face and the humidity is high, the temperature is high, do you hear Christ? Do you see Christ? No. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Says, you have never seen Christ, nor do you see Him now, yet you love Him, and you rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of glory. To whom was he writing those words? But to a ragtag group of refugees who had lost all their earthly possessions and rejoiced not because of their circumstances but because they reverenced the Lord, and their love for Him and their joy for Christ overflowed into a joy inexpressible. Now, when I work around the house, my family will testify I'm pretty much a grumpy person because I hate building things. I hate fixing things. I don't mind mowing lawns. That's about where my manual dexterity begins and ends. I worked in a machine shop. I know what it means to work with your hands, and I am not good at it. There's a reason why I used to work in a machine shop. It just doesn't work for me. I just don't do well. But there are certain things that are physical that I can do. I can mow the lawn. I can wash a car. I can do those things. But whatever you do, you're to do it for the glory of God. Whether you like it or not, whether you enjoy it or not, whether it's your fit or not, your gift or not. Because in whatever you do it with your very soul. You do it with your very heart and passion because you are serving the Lord. And what does Malachi tell us? Malachi says, God speaks to the prophet Malachi. Malachi says to the people, you hate me. Well, how is it that we hate you? Well, look what you bring for your sacrifices. Animals that you would not even take to a potluck where the governor is having dinner with you, you offer to me. Things that you wouldn't share with humans, you give to me. Your second best. You're broken, you're spotted, you're sick, you're lame. And now we have an eschatological perspective because what is there that we do? What part of our lives could we ever say we do not do for God? If we will not do this simple task for the glory of God, then what we are offering to God is the sick and the spotted and the broken. So we are commanded to obey. We're commanded to work from the soul and to have the perspective that though it's a man who may give me my paycheck, though it is a man who may give me an approval, it is the Lord to whom I work. And let me tell you that until we get our orientation thinking in this direction, you cannot believe the gospel. You say, well, that's a bold statement. Well, it's only bold because I made it, but when you see Jesus say it, it makes more sense. Look at John chapter 5, if you will. As long as our perspective, and again, remember our two employees, one who's a member of the kingdom of heaven and one who's only a member of the kingdom of man. The difference is ultimately their loyalties. One is their loyalties is to Christ. The other is their loyalty to self or to man. If we think like mere men, if we fear men, if we glorify men, if we work to please men, we cannot believe the gospel. Therefore, we must work in such a way as to reverence Christ, to serve Christ, and to work as unto Christ, because when we do that, it leads us to the gospel. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 5. He says, starting in verse 1, verse 41, rather, John 5, 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. How does he know that? What is the evidence of that? What does it look like that someone doesn't have the love of God in themselves? Verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Question, Jesus asked. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Jesus asked a straightforward question. As long as you're seeking the approval of men and the glory that comes from men, how is it that you're able to believe God? Answer, you can't. How do you know that somebody has no love of the Father in them? Answer, they are working for men. Their loyalties are to men. Their focus is on man and the approval of man and what others may think. And as long as that is our orientation, we demonstrate that we have nothing in common with the kingdom of God. Once we've been transferred into the kingdom of God, then our loyalties are to God. He is our King. He is our Redeemer. He is our sustainer, and therefore what we do out of loyalty to Him, and what He has asked us to do is to obey those who are in authority over us, and to work for them, and to work heartily for them in whatever you do. Now, the unregenerate pagan employer that you work for may think, wow, you're the best employee I've ever had. And you say, well, thank the Lord, because I work for Him. And you get the benefits of my loyalty to Christ. That's the reality. Do we think that way? Jesus warns us we better begin to think this way. This is why I took the time to introduce this message in terms of worldview. It's not about just thinking about heavenly things and divorcing it from any earthly reality. It's not being rationalistic and debating our doctrine and then having it not affect our life. We need to learn to sit and eat at the table our theology, to think and live and to play and to engage in our theology in such a way that we can go, as Jesus does in John, in the second chapter, to a wedding feast and bring glory to the name of God even while we are celebrating the marriage of a man and a woman. That's who and what we are. That's what it means to be redeemed. We've been rescued from this kingdom of men that is dominated by Satan and his values and his ethics, and by grace have already been placed in the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that has tremendous implications. But Jesus, like a good teacher, says things over and over again. Turn over to John chapter 12, if you will. A good teacher finds certain ways, certain phrases, certain illustrations, and they will use them often to bring home a thought. Line upon line, verse upon verse, repetition. And one of the neat things to do as you read through the Gospels is look for the types of things that Jesus teaches over and over again. Not just where they're repeated by the different gospel accounts, as in, you know, you might get him saying the same thing four times, but he's actually said it once because they're all talking about the same event. Okay, I'm not talking about that. But read the Gospels from the perspective of, in different locations, at different times, what are the things that Jesus repeats Himself on? When you read the Gospels that way, it's very illuminating to see what was He trying to get home. What were the points? Whenever He would speak, what was the one thing He was constantly coming back to? I think it'll give you a slightly different perspective. But He comes back to this issue about the glory of men and the glory of God. He says in verse 39, He says, "For this reason," this is John 12, verse 39, "for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him," that's Christ, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him," or Christ, "for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And I do not know why the New American Standard uses the word approval here. It's the word doxa, glory. They love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. They could not believe. Why? Their hearts were hardened, their eyes were blind, and their ears were deaf. Why? Because they loved the approval or glory of man more than the approval of glory of God. And they had even come to understand who Christ was and say, "Yeah, I believe in Him, but I will not confess Him. I will not confess Him because I am more concerned with the kingdom of men than I am the kingdom of God." And so they could not believe. Paul will say, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Jesus will say this again in Matthew chapter 10. if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. If you love men, if you love the approval of men, you love the glory of men, you love the kingdom of men, you cannot believe the gospel of Christ. What is the evidence that we love Christ? That I begin to live in my circumstances that in God's providence He has brought to me. Think of it this way. We in no way want to endorse slavery. But throughout the history of men, countless thousands, maybe millions of people have been enslaved. Did that happen by accident? Or was that part of God's plan for those individual people? Others were masters. Did that happen by accident? Now, in the economy of God, that tells us nothing about the dignity or the value of any person, whether they were a slave or a master, does it? Before God, they are what? Absolutely equal, regardless of their circumstances. Both of them, before God, had responsibilities that they had to answer to. Both of them had to obey Christ in how they responded to others. And God in His providence puts each and every one of us in circumstances, and by and large, most of us in circumstances we do not like, do not enjoy, and would never have asked for. And He says, now will you trust me? Now let me see whether you reverence me. Now will I find out, are your loyalties with me or not? Because if you like the glory of men more than the glory of God and His kingdom, you cannot believe the gospel. No matter what you say with your mouth, your life is denied it. Back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. This is just what an eschatological statement this is. Verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. Who's he talking to? Slaves. Did slaves have an inheritance? Not according to the flesh. Many times in many places throughout the world, slaves could not own property. Many times in many places throughout the world, slaves could not marry and could only have children to the degree that their master wanted them to have procreate so that they could have more workers. In many places, they could not be educated, did not own homes, did not have possessions. So somebody who is truly a slave in the reality of slavedom, do you think they ever pondered an inheritance? But isn't that what the text says? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance? A very specific inheritance. In the Greek text, the definite article is there, that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. What is the inheritance? Paul tells us that we have been made fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Both slaves according to the flesh and masters according to the flesh have been made fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. So I can look according to my flesh, I can look according to my life in the kingdom of men, and I can see I own nothing, I possess nothing, I will inherit nothing, I work for nothing, I gain nothing from man. He only takes from me. He takes from me illegitimately, illegally, and he takes from me in ways that are immoral and inappropriate. And yet, each and every day, I'm earning an inheritance. Each and every day that I live and I work, because man can only touch my body. He cannot, again, touch my mind, my heart, or my soul. And with my mind, my heart, and my soul, I am working not for man, though I obey him. I'm not working for man, though I am loyal to him. I am working for Christ and for his kingdom because he is my ultimate love, my ultimate loyalty, my ultimate obedience. And from him, whether I am a king or a pauper, a slave or free, whether I am rich or poor, male or female, Jew or Greek, Christ has made me a fellow heir with him, and in Christ I inherit all things. And so I freely work. Ask of me whatever you want. I will gladly do it with all of my heart, because in doing so, I know I receive from my precious Savior, my faithful King, my loyal Lord, an inheritance that you can't touch, that rust cannot destroy, and man cannot steal. Do you hear the eschatological perspective? Third command. Though the New American Standard and all other modern translations make this not a command, it should be, I believe. It is the Lord whom you serve at the end of verse 24. Now, let me just say this. The verb to serve, the New American Standard and other modern translations are appropriately translating that because it could be that. In Greek, and some of you have taken languages such as French or Latin or Spanish, know that the form of the word tells you its function in the sentence, not necessarily like in English. The order in the sentence, it tells you what the word is, right? In Greek, word order means nothing. Form is everything. And every once in a while, you'll have forms that could be this or it could be that. And they're exactly the same. You cannot tell by looking at the form what it is. You must make an interpretation. And the New American Standard, all moderns have interpreted, modern translations, I should say, have interpreted this. You'll receive this reward of inheritance. Why? Because it's the Lord whom you serve. And that is a legitimate understanding of the passage. And I cannot argue with it other than the fact that I believe grammatically it is better to take it as a command. So it read, instead of, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, he commands, serve the Lord Christ. Why? Because the temptation, when you're a slave and you have no rights, you have no privileges, you have no possessions, you have no hope of tomorrow, except for that I'm going to be mistreated, misused, and abused one more time, what is the tendency not to do? Not to work, not to give your whole heart, not to obey. And so Paul comes back and he commands them, look, obey in all things while you are reverencing Christ. Work as unto the Lord. And now he says, serve Christ. In Matthew 25, section we didn't read this morning, but Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, right? And to the sheep, he says, you good and faithful servants, come unto heaven. And he says to the goats, you unfaithful servants, you know, go on to hell, which is prepared for the devil and his minions. Both groups ask, when did we do these things? When were we faithful? And when were we unfaithful? And Jesus says to both of them, when you visited me in prison or didn't, when you brought me food or didn't, when you visited the sick or didn't, and he rehearses these things. And in both of them, he says, when you did or didn't do these things unto the least, you did it unto me. So it doesn't matter who you're serving or who you're obeying. Students, as you start back to school, some of you already have, some will this week. You go back to school, your teachers, you obey them and you work hard for them because they deserve it? No, but because God has called you, commanded you, serve Christ. And how will you do that? But work hard for those who are over you. Peter adds this, even the unreasonable ones. It's very easy to obey and to submit to those who we like, but what about the ones that really rub us raw? Who ask more than is reasonable, them too. that's hard. And so Paul comes back and says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of inheritance, serve Christ. And I think it fits better with what he says in verse 25. He commands them to serve Christ because verse 25, I think, goes as a transitional statement to their earthly lords or earthly masters. He says, he's saying to these slaves, understand that the one who does wrong will receive the consequences for the wrong which he's done without partiality. Literally, it says, the worker of unrighteousness will receive the unrighteousness he has done. The one who does wrong will receive the wrong he performs. It's an idiom. You know, we have idioms. We talk about the man kicked the bucket. You know, he didn't kick any bucket. He died. You know, a man bought the farm. He didn't buy the farm. He died. You know, we talk idiomatically. This is one of these idioms that Greeks would have. The one who does the wrong receives the wrong. Well, what does that mean? It's not advocating some type of instant karma. It's simply an idiomatic phrase that says that in the end, in the eschatological reality in which we live, God is going to render to everyone according to what they've done, and God is not going to show any partiality. So when we get to the great judgment seat of Christ, God doesn't say, oh, well, you're a rich man, so we'll wink, wink, wink at these. Oh, you were a slave. Here's the letter of the law. No, we serve Christ. Why do we serve Christ? Because we know that Christ, who is the respecter of no man, will absolutely set the accounts straight in the day of judgment. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We've got to grab hold of that doctrine, and we've aborted it right out of our hymnals. We do not sing about the vengeance of God anymore. But it is our hope that God will come and He will right every wrong and every abuse that has ever been done upon a slave or upon a woman or a child or a person of color or the poor. Every wrong will be made right. I will repay, so says the Lord. And so though I may be mistreated today, I know that in Christ's coming I will receive a reward. And that reward will be an inheritance, and that inheritance will go along with the fact that everything that has ever been done against me that is illegitimate and wrong, immoral, or unjust will be made right by the one who is the respecter of no human person. Isn't that great news? You don't have to fix it. Christ will. And this is where our worldview comes into play. What does man labor for more than anything else? Justice, right? Not fair. It's not right. Well, if you give your life to crusade for justice in the fallen world of man's kingdom, you are on a fool's errand. That does not mean, I do not mean to suggest that we do not fight for justice and we do not fight for equity. But don't make that your crusade and your cause, because you're on a fool's errand. Make your cause the kingdom of God. Make your cause the seeing people introduced and reconciled to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will come again and give to every person, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek, exactly what they've earned. No more, no less. And there will be a strict application of the law, no loopholes. And Paul, in transition, turns right to the face of the masters, to the lords, the kurios, according to the flesh, and says in verse 1 of chapter 4, you better grant to your slaves justice or righteousness, and that which is fair or equitable, because you know that you have a kurios in heaven. There is no one on the face of this earth, no matter how high their position is in any government or how much money they can boast of having in the bank, that is not a person under the authority of God. But what we do is we forget that people are under the authority of God, including ourselves. And so when we don't like our circumstances, we think that somehow we are being betrayed and we need to make it right, because if you don't look out for yourself, who's going to look out for you? And that betrays a worldview that has divorced the reality of the daily life from the doctrines of the gospel. Does not Christ look out for us? Yes. But how often do we have upon our lips, well, if Christ loved me, then why am I having to deal with this? Oh, you traitor to the kingdom. There's not a circumstance that doesn't come into your life that isn't prescribed by Him. And each and every one of those circumstances is there for you to be able to say, in the midst of even this, Lord, I will trust You. In fact, isn't that what Job says? Though the Lord slay me, yet I will praise Him. Oh, how frail we are. I'm only going to praise Jesus if I get what I want. I get it to go my way. I get what I think I deserve. Oh, you are denying the kingdom of Christ at that point. You're denying the very blood that you say has purchased you. And your loyalties are not with the kingdom of Christ. It's with the kingdom of man. God has called us into His kingdom. He has forgiven us our sins. He's washed us with the blood of His own precious blood. It's Paul says to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, and the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to God. If not by right of creation, by right of redemption. Now may your heart be loyal to Him. And in your loyalty to Him, may it not be conditioned by whether you get what you want in the way that you want it, but may your loyalties be with Him in good season and bad, in blessing and in trial, in bitter and in sweet. May we always be found loyal to Him, because our inheritance is with Him, our destiny is with Him, our redemption was with Him, and our hope is with Him, and our lives are hidden in Him and will be revealed in glory when He comes again. And so because of my eschatological view of the here and now, I can obey those who are in authority over me, even when they're unreasonable. I can work wholeheartedly at any task, even though I hate the very work I have to do. And I serve the Lord because He is my master. And He alone touches my mind and my heart and my soul. Oh, have what you want with my body. It's dying anyway. It's going to be dust in a few years. Take it. I get a better one. I think I read somewhere, to live as Christ and to die is gain? Oh, to go be with Jesus is very much better. Why do we cling to this life with so much as if it's great reward? This is just the prelude to eternity. This is just the foyer of a great kingdom. This is just the gymnasium where we train for run the great competition for the glory of Christ. Why do we hang on to that temporal when God has offered us and promised us the eternal? Why do we love that which is passing away? Or why, in the reverse of the words of Jim Elliot, why do we hold on to that which we cannot keep? Why don't we not catch that? He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. What is your worldview? What is your perspective? Are you loyal citizens of the kingdom of Christ? Living, willing to live under any circumstance that God's providence brings upon you? Or are you going to whine and complain until you get what you want, the way you want it, when you want it, so that you can build your own kingdom, and in doing so, fail to believe and deny the very gospel that's being preached? Those are the only two alternatives. There's the narrow road that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. You're either for Christ or you're against Him. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either looking for the approval and the glory of other men, or you're looking for the approval and the glory of God. You're either loyal unto Jesus and His kingdom, or your loyalties lie somewhere else. Jesus says, you're either for me or you are against me. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would cause your word by the power of your Spirit to exercise our mind and our hearts. What do we love? What do we approve? And what approval do we seek? And what glory draws from our hearts the joy and delight of our humanity? O Father, grant to us by your grace that your Spirit would so sanctify our minds and our hearts through your word that we would not be found to love men and the kingdom of men and temporal blessings more than the kingdom of Christ. Grant to us, Father, to repent of demanding our own way, our own things in our own time. And grant to us alone by Christ and His redeeming grace and by your Spirit to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, to pray for that kingdom and to long for that kingdom and to cry for that kingdom until that kingdom comes in its fullness. And when we breathe our last, grant us the grace that we need to have lived a life that has demonstrated that we have believed the gospel and therefore we have lived and we have died with our love and our loyalty to the kingdom of Christ, apart from the kingdom of men. And grant to us, Father, the grace and wisdom that we need to live our theology, to eat our theology, to drink our theology, so that whether we eat or drink or in all that we do, may we be found to do it to the glory of God, to whom we pray. Amen.